Who do you say Jesus is? 85% actually of Americans believe in a historical Jesus. So there's a certain sense in which most people believe in Jesus. The question is, who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? Some would say he was a great teacher. In fact, Time Magazine did a spread on him once upon a time about the greatest teacher, one of the greatest teachers that ever lived. Some people say he's a great teacher. Mormons believe he was a man who became God. So they believe in Jesus. Who do you say that he is? Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet. So there's a number of different viewpoints, teacher, prophet. Bono says something actually I find quite insightful. He says, I don't think you're let off easily by saying he was a great thinker or philosopher, because actually he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, Bono of U2, either in my view was the Son of God or he was nuts. And I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I don't believe it. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So that's his belief, and as we're going to see in the text today, that is what the Bible is claiming. That's what Jesus claimed for himself. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote about Jesus. He says this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be insane or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was insane or something worse. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, obviously, Jesus was a great teacher, but the point that C.S. Lewis was making is, if Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, but that's not true, then he's actually not a great teacher. And so that's where Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. So you only have so many options about who is Jesus. Option number one is Jesus was a liar. He knew he wasn't the Son of God. His claims were false. He was aware of it. And so if Jesus is a liar, he was not a great teacher. You can't just say he was just a great teacher. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And if that was not the case, then he's not a great teacher. You say, well, maybe he thought he was, but he wasn't. Okay, so Jesus was a lunatic. He sincerely believed he was divine, but was deluded. We don't call those kind of people great teachers either. And so the third option is, well, Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God. He was telling the truth. The key question for this morning, I actually think there's a certain sense in which this is the key question for all of life. If you don't get the answer to this one right, you're going to get everything else wrong. The key question for this morning is, who is Jesus? And I've called the message, Who Do You Say He Is? And our text is going to help us answer this question. We tend to, in America, want to start with the question, well, who am I? And I gotta look within, I gotta figure out who I am, and once I kind of get that right, then I can start looking out to the world and kind of coming up with my framework for how I'm gonna live my life and how I'm gonna view the society that I live in. But that's completely backwards according to the biblical narrative. The Bible invites us to locate our story within a much bigger story. We're invited to read the Bible and see the story of God, to look at the story of which Christ is at the center, and then we find ourselves by locating ourselves within his story. And so this question, who is Jesus, it matters a lot. Yes, the question, who am I, that matters too. But if we don't answer the Jesus question correctly first, then we're not going to get the who am I question answer right. So this morning, we're going to be talking about who is Jesus. And actually, we will, at the end, talk a little bit about what that means for us and who we are as a result. But who do you say he is? That's the message for this morning. We're looking at a passage in Matthew chapter 16. We're looking at verses 13 through 20, and we're going to ask three questions of this passage. Number one, who is Christ? Number two, who is Peter? And number three, who is the church? It all flows from an understanding of who Christ is, and it impacts who we are as a result. Before we jump into the text, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help. So Father God, we come. And as we're going to see in this text, we can't get the question, or the answer to the question, who is Jesus, correct, unless you give us divine inspiration, unless you give divine revelation, unless you speak to hearts, unless you open minds, open ears, open eyes, raise dead hearts to life, transform stony hearts to hearts of flesh. So God, would you do all that this morning? Would you give us revelation? Would you give us understanding? Would you help us to see truly, to hear clearly? We need your help. We ask for your help. And we're grateful that you promise, if we need wisdom, that we can ask and you delight to give it. So we look forward to enjoying your wisdom this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Question number one, who is Christ? Who is Christ? And as we look at this passage, we're first going to see who Christ was according to just the general speculation. So starting in verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? The Son of Man was his favorite way to refer to himself. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So in this religious culture, they actually referred to some very complimentary figures, some of their heroes. Like some say that you are John the Baptist. This is actually what Herod thought, or Herod was afraid of, if you recall the story from the message that Mitch preached a couple months back. Herod ended up having John the Baptist's head brought to him on a platter at a banquet, which is not what I would choose at my banquet, but that's what happened with him. But he hadn't wanted to do it, though. His hand had been a little bit forced, and in his arrogance, he wasn't willing to rescind his promise, so he had John executed, and it seems like ever since, as he's hearing about Jesus, he's got these fears. Oh, man, I knew I shouldn't have killed that guy. I think that's him. I think he's back. I think this is John the Baptist. And evidently, there's some other people who thought the same thing. Maybe, you know, John the Baptist was gone, but now Jesus is on the scene, and maybe this is the same guy. Others were saying, this is Elijah. In Malachi, we see there's a promise that Elijah's going to come before the great day of the Lord. Wasn't referring actually to Elijah the prophet. It was actually referring to John the Baptist. Someone was going to come in the spirit of Elijah with an anointing like Elijah to prepare us for the promised one. And so some people were thinking, oh, maybe Jesus is the Elijah who was to come, not realizing that Jesus had already explained, no, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. So they had these ideas who Jesus might be. And these are great spiritual figures. So there's a lot of complimentary thoughts about who Jesus might be. Others said maybe he's like Jeremiah. Maybe this is Jeremiah come back. You know, like Jeremiah, Jesus preached judgment and was widely rejected by the leaders. So Jeremiah had been rejected. Jesus is being rejected. But just like Jeremiah was still a great man of God, a prophet, Jesus is probably still a prophet. And so there's all this speculation going on as to who Jesus was. And it was complimentary, but it was insufficient. It all fell short, as we're about to see. So who is Christ? Well, according to speculation in the day, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But according to revelation, who is he? And this is where we continue on the story. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We get used to these titles. The Christ. We kind of almost think it's like Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, Mr. Christ. We get We get used to calling him the Son of God. That's not new to us, but this is like earth-shaking. So the whole book of Matthew has been building towards, man, who is this guy? Who is this man who thinks he can forgive sins? Who is this one who walks on the water and tells the storm to be still? Who is this person? And for the first time, one of the disciples actually addresses Christ with the messianic title. Matthew's been making it clear through the quoting the Old Testament and showing the miracles that this is the Messiah who was to come. But the disciples, they've been on this story arc from, you know, just following a great rabbi to following a prophet, and they're trying to figure out who he is, and something has clicked in Peter, and so now he speaks out and he gets it right. He's like, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. So this title Christ, it means anointed one. It was a messianic title. And in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of persons who were traditionally anointed. The prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed, and actually Christ as the ultimate capital A anointed one, he ended up fulfilling all three. So he was the ultimate priest, the priest that all the priests were foreshadowing of. And as a priest, he was the one who connected people to God. He was the ultimate prophet, the capital P prophet, who showed them what God was like. And as the capital K king, he was the one who would exercise God's rule. So this is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. This is the one the whole Old Testament was anticipating and pointing forward to. And Israel had been longing for this. They'd been for 400 years. They hadn't had one of these major prophets. And they were wondering if God had abandoned them. They were under the thumb of Rome. And now here's the one on the scene. After hundreds of years of waiting, the Christ. Messiah, the anointed one, is here. And Peter doesn't stop there, though. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of God. When I hear this phrase, my mind immediately goes back to Psalm 2. When God is speaking, it's a little unclear. Like, is he talking about like David or the person who wrote the song? He's talking about this earthly king, or is he talking about someone else? Because the things that are said of this person never seemed to happen among Israel's kings. Because God says to this king, he's like, I have chosen my king and I've established him in Jerusalem. And he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And when you think back, you're like, I don't remember any of the, you know, David and Solomon, they didn't get all the nations as their inheritance, but they were established as God's king. And so there's this, who is this one who's going to be able to ask of him and receive the nations as an inheritance? And that language of, you are my son, today I have begotten you, that is the way that a great mighty king would relate to some lesser kings that supported him, that were under him. They would adopt them and they would say, you are my son. So we're in alliance together. We're in treaty together. And so here God is saying to some earthly king, it would say, you are my son. Like, we are in alignment together. You are going to rule on my behalf, and we're going to partner in this together. And as the story goes on in the Old Testament, we see in 2 Samuel that God promises to David that someone from his descendants is going to rule a kingdom that will last forever, will never end. And so when Peter gives these two words, Christ, Son of God, we get used to them, but they're loaded with stuff from a Jewish perspective. They're thinking about this king that gets to ask and then gets the nations as his inheritance, and they're all warned to kiss the son lest he be angry. They're thinking of the forever one who's going to sit on David's throne and it will never end. They're thinking of anointing the prophets, the priests, and the kings, all of this. So Peter's got some sort of a grasp of who Jesus is, and there's not really any higher titles that Peter could give than what he's giving to Jesus. That's who Christ is. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Son of God. So how did Peter figure this out? Was Peter just a little smarter than the other disciples? Maybe. It's possible. We don't really know. But Jesus makes it pretty clear that Peter's understanding came from God, not from human deduction. I imagine it was helped in part by seeing all the miracles that Jesus was doing. But remember, the religious leaders, they also saw those miracles, and they came to the exact wrong conclusion. Saw the same stuff, but they decided he must have a demon. He can't be from God. Peter saw that same stuff, and he came to the conclusion, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. How do you come to that conclusion? And the answer that Jesus gives is, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter came to that conclusion because God was drawing him. God was giving understanding. God was giving revelation. He's like, it takes divine revelation. His family, Jesus' family, they thought Jesus was crazy. The religious leaders called him demon-possessed. The Romans executed him as a criminal. It takes divine revelation to know, actually, those perspectives are all wrong, and he's not just a great teacher. This is the Son of God. And there's many today who are still confused about who Jesus is. As we mentioned at the beginning, there's a lot of people who are generally positive, but really lacking understanding. And if you're here this morning, and your perspective is, yeah, I believe Jesus existed. I believe he's probably a great teacher or a good philosopher. I would just want you to see that from the perspective of Jesus and from the perspective of Scripture, that thinking is merely human. Because divine revelation, so divine thinking, is going to go further than that. Thinking that Jesus is just a great man or just a wise person who had some good things to say, that's insufficient. And if we misunderstand who Jesus is, we're going to ultimately end up misunderstanding who we are. If we don't understand the God story and what we're invited into, we're going to live out our own story. And when we live out our own story, we're not going to show up to life in a way that ultimately leads to flourishing. Jesus, like, the way is a man, like, there's a way that ends in death. Jesus came to show us the true story. And when we understand who he is, we begin to grasp reality as it actually is, and then we can locate ourselves within his story. And so we're invited into a divine thinking, but since it's a divine kind of thinking, we actually need divine help. That's why Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you. You're blessed because this took God for you to come to this conclusion. So if you think that Jesus is the Son of the living God, if you believe he's the Messiah, the Savior sent into the world, if you believe that, I just want you to know that you are blessed. Divinely blessed, and you might not realize this, but you didn't come to that conclusion only through reason. That might have been part of what God used, but that's not the only reason you believe that. You didn't come to that reason only because of your intellect or only because of your wisdom. This was actually a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's like, I don't feel like I can hear God's voice. I don't know what he's saying. Has God ever spoken to me? But you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe he's the Messiah. That's because you heard God. Yeah. That's because he made himself known to you. Like Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. They're going to come to me. So if you've come to Christ and you believe he is who he said he is, you have at least heard God some. Because you can't believe that, according to Christ, without it being revealed to you by the Father. In fact, Jesus says over in John chapter 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So I just want to encourage you this morning. Sometimes you wonder, is God at work in my life? Is God talking to me? It's like, you're here believing in Jesus, because the answer to that is yes. God's drawn you. He's given you revelation. He's spoken to you about who Jesus is. And maybe you're here this morning and all of a sudden things are starting to click a little bit. Like, I think I do believe in Jesus. Like, I came, I wasn't sure, but this makes sense. My heart's being stirred. Like, that's God. That's God talking to you. That's God revealing truth to you. Only God actually can reveal God. God is spirit. He's infinite. He's beyond us. And because our minds are fallen and finite and they've been corrupted by our failures and sins and the DNA we have that goes all the way back to Adam, it actually takes divinity to help our mind and our heart transcend this fallen state, come alive to the things of God, and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. In fact, Jesus says, so it's not only that it takes the Father in order for people to know who Jesus is, it also takes Jesus to reveal the Father. He says, we saw this earlier in Matthew, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So the response to this should be some gratitude and some encouragement. I think we have a whole room here full of people, and you're here because God called you, and God revealed himself to you. He enabled you to believe. He enabled you to respond, and that's what our God is like, and that's why we can go evangelize with confidence. Actually, prayer is like, I don't know, someone said it's 95% of evangelism. I don't know if that's true or not. But we tend to think it's going to be how smart we are that to kind of talk someone into the kingdom. But wait, if the key is divine revelation to that person, then our prayer to God for power and to give them understanding, that's really key. And so don't separate prayer out of evangelism, and don't assume that just because you don't think you're smart enough or know enough that when you share with someone, this is never going to work, because God just takes so much of the weight off. Like, yes, we're the means and we're supposed to step out, but he's like, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to open eyes and I'm going to open hearts. And if the church continues to be a light, there are going to be people that he continues to enable to see that light and respond to that light and trust in Christ and who he is. Amen. Question number two. Who is Peter? Somebody's like, I don't know if I care who Peter is. Well, understanding who Peter is going to help us understand some about who Christ is and who the church is. So Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. So Peter was Simon's nickname, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says, and I tell you, you are Peter. Peter sounds like rock. So it's like, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So Jesus is basically saying to Peter, okay, Peter, you've told me who I am. Let me tell you who you are. And I'm going to start in the middle. I'm going to start with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And some of this language is a little bit ambiguous to us. Keys, binding, loosing, we don't talk that way. This wasn't ambiguous language to the Jews of Jesus' days. So the one with keys is the one who's got authority to control the doors. And actually, if you read on in Acts, it shows that Peter is the first one to be opening the doors to the kingdom. So on the day of Pentecost, remember there's 120, they're gathered, they're praying in an upper room, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is given, like the church is birthed this day, and this Holy Spirit comes like a mighty rushing wind, and there's tongues of fire, and they're speaking in other languages. And then Peter gets up, and he gives this message proclaiming Christ, and it says that thousands were added to the kingdom that day. That was the day the church was born. And who was it that got up and opened the door so that all these people could come into the kingdom? It was Peter. Now, that was a bunch of Jews. Well, you've moved forward some chapters in Acts, and the Holy Spirit, or there's some Samaritans who begin to believe, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so who is it that travels from Jerusalem down to where the Samaritans are and places his hands on them? And then the Samaritans, which were half Jews, they're not all the way Jew, but they're not all the way Gentile. They're kind of the half-breeds. And they weren't really, there's tension between Jews and Gentiles. It's Peter. Peter's the one who opened the doors, and now Samaritans could participate in the kingdom. Then a little bit later, this Gentile Cornelius sees an angel, and he's supposed to go talk to Peter. He's sent to Peter. And so Cornelius sends some messengers to Peter. Peter has this vision of like, what? I can't participate with unclean things. And what's this mean? And then some Gentiles knock on the door. And Peter's like, I think I'm supposed to go with them. And so he follows them and he goes to Cornelius' house. And as he's telling them about Jesus, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And guess who it was who opened the doors to the kingdom to Gentiles? It was Peter. So Peter had this foundational element in opening the door to the kingdom of heaven, first for Jews, then for Samaritans, and then for Gentiles. And from that point on, the doors to the kingdom have been opened to people from all nations. And how is it that he opened the door? Well, it was by declaring who Christ was, telling people the good news about Jesus, and that's how people enter the kingdom. Like they hear the good news about Jesus, and actually, that's not unique to Peter. So we're seeing something that started with Peter. He might have been the first one to do it, but he's not the only one to do it. We too actually have keys to the kingdom. Through telling about Jesus or not telling about Jesus, we're actually making the kingdom of heaven accessible or not accessible. And that's what's going on with keys to the kingdom of heaven. What about this binding and loosing? So I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Some translations say whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. There seems to be the kind of this interaction between the two. What is that about? Well, that's language that's odd to us. We don't use it much. It gets used in the charismatic camp. So I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and I believe we have authority. Sometimes I just, this sloppy theology that says we're supposed to bind Satan, we bind this and we loose that in the Spirit. That's not what's going on here. So I have so much that I appreciate about, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and so I'm very passionate about it, and I just wish some of my fellow passionate people would be a little bit more responsible with the text, because that's not what this is talking about. Binding and loosing were well understood from rabbinic usage. It meant to allow or disallow conduct based on interpreting the scripture. And so some conduct is allowed or encouraged by scripture, so that's the loosing. Be loosed, do this. Other conduct is discouraged and prohibited. That's bound. Like, no, we're restricted there. And then, so based on this interpretation of the scripture, what's allowed, what's not allowed, those who are willing to live according to what the scripture said would be welcomed into the community, and those who would not live accordingly would be removed from the community. And so the rabbis, they would do this kind of binding and loosing. Like, here's the standards of scripture, here's how we live, and they would, I don't know, kind of if police is the right word, that sounds a little bit harsh, but they were kind of harsh. They would, who's abiding by the rules that scripture gives? And so Jesus, by saying, talking to his disciples, you're the ones who are going to do the binding and loosing. This was actually really remarkable. It's not going to be the rabbis. It's not going to be the religious leaders. Who would you think would be the ones who exercise these powers on behalf of the kingdom of heaven? Surely it's going to be the leaders of the Jews. And Jesus is saying, no, it's actually going to be the church who's going to wield those powers on behalf of the kingdom. It's going to be the church who interprets, looks at the scripture and interprets what is allowed, what is not allowed, what's encouraged, what's discouraged. And so based on who's living accordingly, who's actually a part of the kingdom and who's not a part of the kingdom, there's a certain sense in which we do something similar, like the Constitution is over the land, and then it's the job of judges to interpret the Constitution and make sure that we're living in accordance with it. And so there's this interplay, and there's disagreement on, okay, well, what does the Constitution say, and does it need to be fluid, or what do they mean? There's all these debates. I'm not going to get into the debates on how this works. But something like that also happens in the church. So a judge is convicting or releasing, you know, criminals or people who are accused of being a criminal based on the law of the land, and they've got authority to do it because, you know, when they let that person go, that's because the Constitution has already said that that person should go free. Or if they convict someone, it's because the powers above said they should convict that person. And so there's a kind of a synergy between the judges and the Constitution. And something like that happens with the church. Like when, if people respond to the good news of Jesus and they believe and they begin to kind of adjust their life accordingly, we actually have authority from the heavenly court to give assurance of forgiveness and and acceptance and to say that you belong to Christ. You're clean. If they refuse to live according to Scripture, if they refuse to say who Christ is, we actually have the authority to declare, no, you do not belong to God. You're not forgiven. And it's not that God's looking down waiting to see what we say, and that's what he says. No, we're looking at, all right, what has God told us? We're his representative on earth, and we're supposed to share with others what he shares. And based on the circumstance that we're saying, this person is either guilty because they've not placed their faith in Christ and lived accordingly, or they're not guilty because they've trusted in Christ and been forgiven. And so that's what keys of the kingdom of heaven and binding and loosing are about. So what about rock? So who is Peter? Well, he was the first one to use the keys. We see the binding and loosing has to do with interpreting Scripture and letting people know if they're living in accordance with what the Lord wants or not. But then Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And we can't really see it in the translation, but the name Peter sounds like rock. It sounds like rock, and it means rock. We have actually a similar nickname today, some Rocky. We don't use it as often as it happened, you know, back in the 60s. But it would have been something like that. Like they called Peter Rocky. And so Jesus was saying, he's like, you are rock, or you are Rocky. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So it prompts the question. It's like, wait, Peter's the rock, and on the rock the church is built. Like, what exactly is the rock? And there's debate about this. So Catholics say that the rock is Peter. And some Protestants say, no, it's not Peter himself, it's his faith. And I contend for a both and. On the one hand, Peter was the original instrument, so I think Catholics have a point that it is talking about Peter. I think they go too far to say that because of this, therefore there was a pope and there's supposed to be a succession of popes. I think they're right that this is about Peter, but I think it's not grounds for a papacy. On the other hand, I think Protestants are right to emphasize that Peter's faith was important. Like what he believed about Christ in this moment was foundational to the church. But then sometimes as Protestants, we tend to minimize Peter and his role because we're nervous, because we're not Catholic. And I'm not going to make my decisions based on how similar is it to Catholics. I'm like, what do I think the text says? And I think that there is a both and. And so I think that when Jesus refers to you are a rock and on this rock I'm going to build my church, I think he's talking about who Peter was in that moment. I think the rock is Peter in his confessional capacity proclaiming the gospel of God. That's what's foundational to the church, is the people of God proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is. That's what all this is built on. And Peter would have been the first example of this. In fact, the first example of what Paul wrote over in Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And that's really what we're seeing here. You are the Christ. This is Peter, like the apostle, the prophet, declaring who Jesus is. And Paul's like, yeah, that's how the whole church got founded. That's the foundation that we're built on. And we actually are all Peter's successors. Inasmuch as we're making the same proclamation, we're participating in this rock foundation. So yet the rock is Peter, yes, but also includes others who would follow his lead in opening the doors to the kingdom by proclaiming who Jesus is. And that leads us into our final question. Who is the church? And when we ask the question, who am I? This is part of the answer. It's not the whole of the answer. But if you have put your faith in Christ and you've declared, yes, he's the Son of God, he's the Christ, this is part of understanding who you are. This third question, who is the church? So I'm going to give, there's three answers that I want to highlight from this text about who is the church. And we see first that the church is a people built by Christ. A people built by Christ. Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. Now, the word for church is really interesting. It's is ekklesia. And Jesus actually grabs a word that was normally used in a different context, and he gave it a new meaning. And now when we hear that word ekklesia, what comes to our mind, if you know a little bit of Greek, is church. Like, it's very common. But actually, the word normally would have been used to refer to a gathering of citizens that were called out from their homes into some kind of assembly. It actually comes from two words. One is kaleo, meaning to call, like to invite, and actually to invite and to give a name to. And then it's combined with this word ek, which means out of or away from. So called out of something into something else. You're invited out of something into something, and you're given a name. And this is, it's brilliant that Jesus chose this word as the word that would describe his church, because it's telling us something. It's telling us that the church, it's not a building. So sometimes we say, we're going to go to church, and we're talking about this building. That's not wrong. That's one way we can use the word church. But at its, in its deepest sense, the church isn't a building. The church is a people. The church is a people actually called out from the world by Jesus. He's the one who builds it. He's the one who gives us revelation to understand who he is. And he calls us to be separate. He calls us to be distinct. He calls us to be different from those around us. Or maybe not called out of our homes so much, but we're called out of this world. That's why we say this world is not our home. We're citizens of a different kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And that's because Christ is building his church. You're here because Christ has called you out of the world. He's called you to transcend what's around us. And then he's forming us into something far greater. He's forming us into a family. And this family, this fellowship of followers of Christ is known as the church. It's a people, not a building. And it's something that Christ is doing. It's something that Christ is building. So who is the church? First, the church is a people built by Christ. Next, the church is built on the rock. So Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. And remember, the rock is, it's the profession of who Jesus is. And that is what the church is built on. We're built on the confession that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the forever King. He's the Son of God. What Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the basis for admittance to the church. When someone confesses that they believe that, we know, they've received divine revelation. That's one whom God is building into his forever kingdom. We're built on this confession that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the foundational. And this is important because we sometimes can live as though the foundation is something different. I think the world, or many people think that the church is the people who do good stuff. They do good things and they probably think they do better stuff than the rest of us. And that's the opposite of what the church is. The church is not a group of people who think that they were good enough and that's why we can belong to God's family. The church is a group of people that's like, actually, I need that Savior. I need that forever King who came because I keep messing it up, and that messing it up should be enough to keep me out of the kingdom. Help. That's what the church is. It's those people that realize, yeah, that's the guy who can help me. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. There's divinity. I'm following that guy. Help. So we're not built on the foundation of our good works. We're not built on a foundation of how holy we are. We're not built on the foundation of how much we pray or how much we read the Bible or how often we come on Sundays. All those things matter, but they're not the foundation. The foundation of the whole thing is, who is Jesus? He's the foundation. We don't build the church on good worship. We don't build the church on the best youth group. We don't build the church on spiritual gifts or charismatic personalities. It's not about how flashy our building is. It's not about if we have the right end time theology. We don't build the church on a particular political perspective. Like, a church built on any of those things as its foundational element is going to crumble. Remember Jesus says, like, hey, if you listen to what I'm saying and you build on that foundation, you're like a wise man. And the storms come. So you picture that. He tells about two houses. One house, pristine, right on the beach, right next to the water. Everyone thinks this is the best house. Of course you'd want this house. It's right there on the beach. Walk out the door, you step onto the sand. This is amazing. That house on the foundation of sand, it's not built on the foundation of Christ, who he is, what he says. When the storms come, that house falls, the house crumbles. Have you ever seen the images of those houses built on the cliff and the cliff gets eroded and they eventually have to evacuate? Eventually there comes the moment where the house just caves in. That's the house without Christ. That's the house that doesn't have understanding of who Jesus is. He's like, but there's another house. There's a second house. And actually this house also gets to enjoy the ocean. This house can also be there. But it's built on the rock. It's built on the rock of Christ. And that is the house that is best designed to weather the storms of life, because whether you believe in Christ or not, your life is going to have storms. Jesus never promised a life without storms. He does talk about what type of house is best designed for the storms that come at life, and then ultimately what type of house is best designed when the eternal storm comes. And the day comes when God separates out those who believe in him from those who don't. That's the eternal storm. What kind of house is going to stand then? It's the one that was built on Christ. It's the one that's joined to Christ. That house stands in that day. Not only kind of barely makes it, it flourishes and thrives and comes into all that it was called to be. So the church is built on the rock, and that rock is the proclamation of who Jesus is, and we don't build on anything else. Who is the church? The church is the people built by Christ. The church is built on the rock. And finally, the church is built to last, because Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is powerful imagery. The gates of hell was a phrase that was idiomatic for the powers of death. So just picturing like the powers of death, like spiritual hostility. All this spiritual hostility unleashed against the church across the ages. Satan and his hordes unleashed against the church. At times there have been governments and politicians and influencers warring against the church. And they can't crush it. They can't prevail. I mean, we can get nervous about what's coming because it's, you know, it's not fun to go through that kind of stuff. But one thing we don't ever have to be nervous about, and that's, is the church going to last? Yes, it is. The church is going to prevail. Death itself assaults the church, but it cannot crush us. And if you wonder, who are you? You are one whom hell cannot conquer. When you belong to Christ, that's who we are. That's who the church is. We are those that hell cannot conquer. Now, hell's going to assault us. Hell's going to come after us. And just like Jesus crushed the snake, but his heel got bruised in the process of us conquering, there can be bruising and there can be wounding and there's pain, because Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But he also said, you build on this rock, your house is going to stand. Hell is not going to overcome you. That's who you are. If you get the answer to who is Jesus right, and you know this is the anointed one, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, the Son of God, divinity. Like ultimately, that king that was promised was also God in flesh, fulfilling both the divine and the human aspect of this role. When we believe that about Jesus, and we trust. So in Matthew, it's still unfolding. The disciples don't understand yet, how does this all work? What we're going to see next week is Jesus starts to talk about, okay, yes, I'm the king, I'm the divinity. So here's how this looks. I'm going to go die. And the same Peter, Rocky, starts to rebuke Jesus. No, what are you talking about? Let me explain to you who you are, Jesus. Remember, I told you the other day who you are. This is not who you are. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's like you have to pick up your cross. And so Matthew's unfolding like, Jesus is actually the king who came to lay down his life to pay for the sins of all that he was calling to himself. And when we put our faith in Christ, ultimately what we're trusting is that God himself came and took the consequences of our sin. He took those infinite consequences so he could pour out his infinite love. And on the cross, we were seeing his love. It's like, oh my, greater love has no one than this. Then a man lay down his life for his friends. Here's some homework. Just came to me right now in the moment. I slowly read recently, John's account of Jesus dying on the cross. And it's just, I hate it and I can't look away. It's one of those things, like, and trying to place myself in that situation, like, he could have called down angels. Like, what he went through is so horrific. Like, I get a little bit of nausea, and I'm ready for Jesus to come. Like, right then, I am so, such a wimp. Like, I just, the love that he went through that. Like, pain I'll never know, and combined with the spiritual, what was going on between him and God, like, greater, that's the love. That's the love he's got for us. And when we get the answer to who is Jesus, right? The God-man, the anointed one who came, died for our sins, then we can start beginning to understand who we are. And part of the answer is you have been called out of the world, and it's by divine revelation. Like, if you are believing in Christ, that's because God's at work in your life. He's drawing you. He's forming you into a people. He's saying, here's the firm foundation for your life. Build it on Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Live for him as your Lord. If he says it, trust it. Align your life accordingly, and the army of death will not be able to destroy you. Death itself will assault you, but will not be able to crush you. You will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. You are one whom hell cannot conquer. Amen.